By the way, if you want to write out verses for and rest of November and December, the sheet is actually tacked on the bulletin board back there. There's some extra copies. I know some of you have appreciated doing that. I started off doing it in January. I thought I'll do it for a month, and I've done it for the whole year. So it's just been a real neat exercise to write out a verse a day, and I know a number of you have been doing that. And if you haven't done it at all yet this year, like, end the year like that. Just do it, yeah? Just for 1 month of the year, write out a verse a day, and I just encourage you to do that. It's just a neat exercise to do. So, back in the spring, remember spring, right? We spent 4 weeks looking at Bible prophecy from the perspective of trying to get a feel for where are we in the timeline, the biblical timeline, you know, prophetically, whereabouts are we? And of course, we're in the book of Daniel. Daniel provides the framework for God's prophetic timeline. Daniel 9, of course, is crucial for understanding prophecy. And in the book of Daniel, Daniel interprets dreams or visions from Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 2 and 4, and then the King Belshazzar, chapter 5, and then he has a number of visions himself. Nathan, sorry, can you turn the dial on the fan all the way back the other way and turn them off? I know sometimes that you got to go all the way really fast and then you turn it off. You'll hear a click. Good, thank you. Okay, thank you. And he receives some visions in himself in chapters 7 through 12. And all these visions and dreams are about the same thing. They're about future world empires, one after the other. Babylon, which is where Daniel was at the time when he received the visions. Then Babylon is defeated by the Medes and Persians. The Medes and Persians will be defeated by the Greeks. The Greeks get defeated by the Romans. And then every time, it just sort of transitions to talk about a future Roman-like empire with a terrible person ruling. And then, of course, their rule will end. So that's always the framework through which Daniel operates. And in that last ruler, we find out that there will be a consortium of 10 co-rulers at one point. And at one point, they give their power, collective power, the leadership over to one individual, a terrible individual, who Daniel will call and describe as a beast. So in Daniel 9, if we want to start there, okay, let's go back to Daniel 9 one more time. In Daniel 9, Daniel's in Babylon. The Medes and Persians have taken over. He realizes that prophecy is coming true. In his day, it's year 68 of the 70 years that God said through Jeremiah that the Israelites would be in exile in Babylon. So he's praying, Lord, forgive us for our sins, because this is why we're here, and restore us. Restore the city of Jerusalem and into its prominence. And Daniel's ultimately anticipating that maybe now things are going to get better, and the great reign, the great promise of blessing and peace and security will come ultimately through the Messiah at this point. But then Gabriel comes in answer to his prayer, and he says, well, not yet. He says, it's not going to happen in 70 years, but he says it will happen in 70 times 7 years, okay? So we've looked at this a few times, and once these 490 years are complete, then God's will, and the focus is always Israel and Jerusalem, then God's forgiveness of Israel will be complete. He will restore, he will bring peace to the nation, and so on. And Daniel tells us in Daniel 9 how this will work. So Gabriel tells him, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city, to finish transgression, this is verse 24, I'm in Daniel 9, sorry, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. So when all this is done, all these things will happen, And so he gives him some clues as to know when it will begin. So he says, Noah, understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Well, we know that decree happened in 445 BC, Artaxerxes, in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 2. He gives Nehemiah official edict to go back and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And we read here that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one comes, the ruler comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. So it'll take about 50 years before Jerusalem's actually rebuilt. Now we do know when we read the book of Nehemiah that the walls are rebuilt in 52 days. But, I mean, the reason why they fixed the walls is up because if the walls aren't there, then how can I fix up the city? So that's going to take a while anyway. But after that, so we're told that, after 62 more sevens of years, so 483 years in total, we read that the Anointed One will come, and after that, he will be cut off. So we looked at this already. So when we did the math, we actually did the math and figure out time and days according to a Jewish calendar, which is 30-day months times 12, which is 360 days. That's how the Jews figure out their years, right? When we do all the math, we actually figure out that it's referring to Jesus' coming at Palm Sunday, and even Jesus himself declares this in Luke 19:41, that only even if you this day had known this day what was really going on, right, it'd be a different story. But of course, Israel's leaders rejected Jesus, and they plotted to kill him. And then he says, after this. Now, the final seven doesn't start till verse 27. So after this refers to this undisclosed period of time before the final 7 years will begin. And so this is where we're at. We've been living in this gap of time ever since. He tells us a few things that will happen in that gap of time. He says the Anointed One, this is Jesus, he's cut off, so he dies, right? He's crucified. He has nothing. That means there's nothing there for Jesus. He doesn't rule at this time, okay? The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, that was 70 AD, the Romans. We know they did that. And the end will come like a flood. The war will continue till the end. Desolations have been decreed. So all kinds of war, bad stuff will continue on and on and on until this last seven. So we've been paused for quite a while until this last 7 years comes. So this morning we want to talk about how does that fit, that last 7 years, how does that fit in the book of Revelation? And so the last 7 years, again, we've looked at this a few times. Jeremiah calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. Many prophets call it the day of the Lord. We refer to it as the tribulation. What are some things that we know from Daniel 9, verse 27, about the 7 years that we know for sure? Well, he tells us how it begins, what happens in the middle, and how it ends. So those are pretty big hooks to start with, right? So he says it begins with a covenant. He says in verse 27, this is the ruler of the people who will come. The people who will come were the Romans. So this ruler somehow has some kind of connection to some kind of Roman Empire again. Okay? Because none of these things have happened yet in verse 27. So he will confirm a covenant, and this he, I believe, is to be the anti-Messiah. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. So we already know that that means 7 years. In the middle of that 7, 3.5 years, he'll put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. So he will have an end. He will be destroyed after that 7 years. So in the middle of the 7 years, he's going to break this covenant, and he's going to set up an abomination that causes desolation. So he's going to follow in the footsteps of an earlier Jewish hater that we know from history, whose name was Antiochus Epiphanes, who in 167 BC, they had taken over the nation of Israel. He had taken over the temple, and he sacrificed a pig in the temple. And this, of course, caused all kinds of commotion, and the Jews rally under Judas Maccabeus and defeated Antiochus and his troops at that time. But the anti-Messiah is going to do something even worse than that. And even Jesus referred to this in Matthew 24, 15. But his reign of terror will only last for 3.5 more years, and then the end will come. So these three major events that we get from the book of Daniel regarding the seven-year tribulation help us when we come to the book of Revelation. Okay? So let's go to the book of Revelation this morning. Let's do a little context about the book of Revelation. Okay, John the Apostle, he has been, it's 90-something A.D., okay, many years after even the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D. So he is sent to the island of Patmos. He's on exile. He's been preaching the gospel. He's an unwanted man in the government, the Roman government, and he's sent to exile. Like, he's an old man. Like, what kind of a threat is this guy, right? But obviously, he is a threat to them because he's preaching the truth. While there, he receives a vision of Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, in Revelation chapter 1. And Jesus tells John to write down what he has seen, what is now, and the things that will take place later. So in chapter 1 is the introduction. Chapter 2 and 3 are the seven letters to the churches, the things that have to do with now. Chapters 4 and 5, John is taken into heaven where he has the beginning of this long vision that will last pretty well for the rest of the book that takes John to the throne room of God and Jesus alone, the Lamb of God, can only take the scroll that's in the Father's hand, and in this scroll, he will unravel the scroll in chapter 6 through 19, and these are all the judgments of God that I believe happen over the course of the 7 years. And so it's the outpouring of God's wrath in chapters 6 through 19. Chapter 20, Jesus comes back, he establishes his rule. End of chapter 20, we have the great white throne judgment. All people are judged once for all. Chapter 21, 22, we have the new Jerusalem and eternity. So very quick overview of the book of Revelation. Chapter 6 through 19, we understand, are the probably the trickiest parts of the book of Revelation. We get the beginning, we get the end. It's the stuff in the between we kind of struggle with, right? So I believe if we understand chapter 6 through 19 as all taken place about these seven future years that have yet to come, that Daniel 9:27 gives us the framework, the beginning, the middle, and the end, I think Revelation makes a whole lot more sense when we understand it that way. So let's start with the end, okay? That's a good place to start. I don't think we can find a whole lot of disagreement about the end. Right? Jesus wins, yay, right? It ends like that, right? So we know that happens in Revelation 19, okay? So how you doing there, Peter? Good man, all right. I told him this would be a tricky day, and I noticed there's no outline. I can't even give you an outline for this because it's just too much, okay? So whatever you write down for yourself is fine, all right? So chapter 19, verse 6, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and the loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. A fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. So I believe this is you and me and the rest of the church having enjoying the meal with Jesus that he said at the last Passover he was looking forward to have with us one day in the future. And then John sees Jesus return, verse 11, all right, keep reading, with an army, and that's you and me riding on white horses. So if you don't know how to ride a horse, don't worry about it, okay? It'll happen, okay? So I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dripped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals and mighty men of horses, and their riders, and flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on his horse and his army. But the beast was captured with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. So this is clearly the end of the beast, the anti-Messiah, that both Daniel and Revelation, by the way, Daniel uses the term beast for the Antichrist, and Revelation picks up that phrase, that terminology as well. That should tell us something right there, right? That should be interesting and easy to connect. So let's talk about Jesus coming back, right? Jesus is riding on what? He's riding on a white horse. A white horse is a symbol of victory, okay? He makes war, but it's just war. On his head are many crowns. Now, the interesting word here in the Greek is diadems. A diadem is a king's crown. A diadem is a king's crown. And how many crowns does he have? It's plural, right? So he has all kinds of diadems, which stands for his rule. So he has rule over everything, right? So he comes with these diadems, okay? Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Now in the Greek, there's two words for swords. There's the rhomphia and the makaria. The rhomphia is the large sword, you know, that you see the knights, right? The big sword. A makaria is a dagger. A dagger is used for what kind of fighting? One-on-one, close range. Whereas a broadsword is, right, it's going to do a lot more damage, more than one. Jesus comes back with this coming out from his mouth, that's right, the Word of God. So he's going to do damage in large swaths as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he clearly defeats the nations and establishes the fact that he is indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is how it ends. We know that, right? We can agree on that. Okay, how does it begin? Well, if we take Revelation 6 through 19 as these 7 years, let's go to chapter 6. How does it begin? All right, Jesus has broke the seal on the first scroll of judgment coming on the world. Chapter 6, verse 1, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, Come. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Okay? So again, we also have a rider on a white horse. Isn't that interesting? Sounds like chapter 19, doesn't it? A rider on a white horse. He also has a crown. Not the same Greek word. It's a different Greek word. It's Stephanos. Stephanos means a crown that you are awarded because you earned a victory. It's one crown, as opposed to Jesus's diadems, right? Difference, okay? One crown, so he's, if this is the anti-Messiah, okay, he's looking like the Messiah, he's riding a white horse, he's got a crown, he's got a weapon, only he doesn't have a sword. What has he got? He's got a bow, right? What does that imply? How many people can you kill with a bow and arrow at one point with your arrow? I mean, in the movies, like Legolas does like five guys in a row, right? Okay, in real life, like one at a time. So the idea is that he gains his victory one victory at a time until he gets to the point where he is earns this crown. But he is bent on conquest, right? He has got to do a lot more. He's not done. He's just starting, whereas Jesus is finishing. So the anti-Messiah is coming to conquer those who have yet to come under his rule. Jesus comes to defeat those who reject his rule at the end and establish peace for all those who want his rule for their life. And at the end of the Revelation 19, the anti-Messiah and the false prophet are thrown in the lake of fire where they will remain forever. So, interesting beginning, right? It looks like you see the anti-Messiah versus the Messiah. Very similar, looks like the real thing, but he's not. He's worked his way up to this position of power, whereas Jesus is the rightful King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But isn't this what Daniel portrayed in the book of Daniel, right? How's it going to start? This one person in power, right, makes an agreement with the nation of Israel and others, but mostly in Israel, and protects them, okay? We'll come to the covenant part in just a minute. So what follows after this? After this seal is broken, we have more seals, we have death and famine, inflation. These are the things that follow his rule. It just gets worse and worse. And matter of fact, in verses 9 through 11, we read about saints under the throne. So people have already died. People have already died in this time who have placed their trust in God and Jesus, and now they've been killed for their faith, and they are asking God, Lord, how long must this continue to go on for? And then more seal judgments are broken, and as judgment continues to be poured out on the world. And then after the seals, there's more trumpet judgments. And after the trumpet judgments, there's seven bowl judgments. Things just keep getting worse and worse and worse over these 7 years as we read through chapter 6 through 19. But when we're reading chapters Revelation 6 through 19, every now and then there's a pause because the author needs to explain something, or the angel needs to explain something to John. And so we see some pauses in chapter 7 and 11 through 13. Matter of fact, we read that there's a delay before the seventh seal is opened at the beginning of chapter 7. He says, hang on. Something else needs to happen. And so John sees, right? I heard the number of those who are sealed, and he sees 144,000 Jews. We get told which tribes they come from. They're sealed and they're protected, and they become the witnesses who will take the gospel to their own people, as many as will listen around the world. Why do they need to take the gospel? Well, I believe, and we haven't really talked about this at all, maybe we'll talk about it sometime in the new year, but I believe we as a church have been taken out of the picture, that we are not here, that there's a need for the gospel to get through, and God miraculously seals and saves 144,000 Jewish witnesses who are his primary gospel presenters, especially in the nation of Israel, but there will be all kinds of people who will respond to the gospel because, Lord willing, all the people that we have told about these things now who have yet to accept Christ as their Savior, some of them are going to like, I remember hearing about this once we're gone, once these things start. And they're going to say, I know what is going to happen. We need to repent and turn to Jesus because there's some bad things coming. So the beginning and the end, that kind of lines up with Revelation 6 and 19. Okay, what about the middle part? What about this covenant of peace that gets broken in the middle and so on? Let's come to Revelation 11 through 13. So if the anti-Messiah is going to make himself out to be the real thing, right, and pretend somehow, what is this abomination of desolation that he's going to bring about that's going to cause so much commotion? That will be the thing that breaks the 7-year agreement at the 3.5-year point. So as we begin chapter 11, we see that John is told to go into the temple. Remember Revelation 9:27? How does the covenant begin? There's going to be a temple because he stops the sacrifices in the middle of the 7-year period, right? So here's a temple. There is a temple. Okay. So he says, go and measure the temple of God and the altar. Count the worshipers there, so on. Okay, so he does this. And then we read, this is interesting, verse 3. But exclude the outer court, verse 2. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Well, how many years is 42 months? Just guess. 3.5. Well, that's interesting. Isn't it interesting that we have a lot of references to 3.5 years? Sometimes it's referring to the first 3.5, sometimes to the latter 3.5. Okay? Verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sacrifice. 1,260 days is how many months? 42, which is how many years? 3.5, okay. All right. So these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, and I believe this is the first 3.5 years that comes upon the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street, and the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, talking about Jerusalem, where also their Lord was crucified, for 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The world will be happy about this, okay? The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. A weird Christmas, right? But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So I believe this is happening at the midpoint. I believe chapters 11, 12, and 13 are all about the midpoint of the tribulation. And in chapter 12, and I believe the two witnesses have been there from day one, from the beginning to the midpoint. Now they've died. Now they're taken up to God. Something bad's going to happen at this point. Chapter 12, we have another break. John has this vision. He sees a great and wondrous sign, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head, was pregnant, cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Another sign appears in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars of the sky, flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that she might devour her, he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. Right? We know who this is, right? Jesus. Her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Resurrection. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for Again, another reference to 3.5 years. So what's going on here? So John sees a picture in heaven. Okay, Satan, right? He wants to destroy the woman. The woman is not Mary, by the way. The woman is the nation of Israel. The reason we know it's the nation of Israel is because this woman is clothed with the sun and with the moon and a crown of 12 stars around her head. Those are references back to Jacob. Those are references back to, Joseph, who had a dream about his mom and dad, Jacob and Rachel, right? Jacob is the sun, Rachel is the moon, and his brothers are the, right? And there's one's gonna, they're all gonna bow down to the one. So I think, I believe this is a reference to the nation of Israel, because Satan doesn't chase, right, the child, he chases the woman. And so at this point, I believe that Satan has broken the covenant, and this is what he's going to explain in chapter 13. So he's given this reference to Satan's anger and hatred towards Israel, and he's going to chase them for 3.5 years. And chapter 13 explains how the anti-Messiah makes this bold move at the midpoint of tribulation and turns against Israel for 3.5 years. So in chapter 13, John sees the beast. This is the anti-Messiah coming out of the sea, a reference to not to water so much as the sea of humanity, because he's a human that Satan will empower. He had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns, and each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled, and this is right out of the book of Daniel. This is nothing new. Again, we need to understand Daniel if we want to understand Revelation. Resembling a leopard, had the feet of those that are bear, the mouth of that a lion. So he's all the nations, all those empires, all in one. He's the worst of all of them. And one of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. So men worshipped Satan because he had given authority to the anti-Messiah. And they also worshipped the anti-Messiah and asked, well, who's like this guy? Because he died and came back to life. Well, he obviously must be who? The Messiah, if he died and came back to life. But he's not. He's the anti-Messiah. And then we keep reading in verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised authority, all the authority of the first beast on his behalf. So this is what they call the false prophet. And he made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth into thinking he's the real thing. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so they could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. And I believe this is the abomination that Jesus was referring to and that Daniel was referring to. He sets up himself an image as if he's God, and you must worship him. And this is all taking place in Jerusalem. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand on his forehead or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is a man's number. Number is 666. So forcing people to worship him is declare himself as God. This is what Daniel was referring to, I believe, as the abomination of desolation. While many people will worship him and take his number, whatever that number means, many will get to have their eyes opened and will flee. And at this point, this is what Jesus is referring to in Matthew 24, flee. Flee, 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 talking to the nation of Israel, who's now going to be chased for 3.5 years because he now breaks his covenant turns his wrath on him and turns his wrath on them and tries to wipe out the nation of Israel. Because if he can wipe out the nation of Israel, Jesus has nothing to come back to. How can the promises of God that we're supposedly standing on, which we sing about, right? How can the promises of God come true if the enemy wipes out the nation of Israel? Well, he won't. He'll wipe out a lot of them, but not all of them. So while the anti-Messiah turns up his fury, God, as we read the rest of Revelation 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, he unleashes the worst of his wrath. And the world becomes an absolute disaster. He destroys this empire that the Antichrist has set up. And, you know, it's you know, the world is crumbling and his days are numbered, literally, right? Because we know it only lasts for 3.5 years. So I believe that Revelation is best understood through the Old Testament framework of Daniel's 7 years, the 7 weeks, 7 years in Revelation, Daniel chapter 9. I believe Revelation 6 through 19 simply fits right into there. That to me makes the most sense of the book of Revelation. I really don't know what else to do with it if I don't take it that way. We know it's future. I think it makes sense, the most sense, understanding in the context of the 7 years of tribulation. But as helpful as that is, it's not the most important thing. So one question is, valid question, why does God give so much detailed information toward the end? Meaning, we get nothing right now, right? For the most part. Why does God give so much detailed information about these last 7 years? Because he's a God of grace. God wants people to turn to him, right? And he's going to like, I'm going to tell you exactly how things are going to happen in these last 7 years. So that you and I can know that, so that we can tell people now. So that when it happens, they'll say, this is what the Bible says. That's what that guy told me way back when. And when people are living during this day, they'll literally know what's going to happen next pretty well. What's going to happen here? What's going to happen there? And it's like God saying, I'm letting you know exactly what's going on because I don't want you to go through that. I want you to turn to me. I want you to repent of your sins. And so we have warnings all throughout Revelation. There were three of them, chapter 13. Verse 9, he who has an ear, let him hear. Verse 10, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Because people will come to know God at this time and they need to know exactly what's going on. Verse 18, this calls for wisdom. See, the closer we get to Jesus' return, the more information God unveils. Because he's compassionate, full of grace, slow to anger. He says, I'm going to tell you when it's going to, how it's going to start. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in the middle. And surprise, surprise, I'll tell you how it ends. But basically he's saying, I don't want you to die without knowing my son Jesus. I want you to know these things. I said these things will happen. They're going to happen. Believe me. Repent before it's too late. You know, we're living in a day where you and I, like, we're seeing and hearing things we have never even imagined people would be doing and thinking about, right? Just awful, awful things. I see some kids in here, so I won't talk about those things. Right? And even to the point where every form of media lies to give us their spin on things. You don't even know what to listen to anymore. Right? Because lie is the new message. There's a total disrespect for any world leader right now, isn't there? People don't have any respect for any authority. Doesn't that set the table up for someone? I wish someone would come along and fix this world. Right? Someone's going to come along and sound really convincing. And the world is just ripe for that. People need the Lord, right? And I think we need to, these are the things we need to be watching the news with. Not with paranoia, but like, Lord, it's just getting worse, as you said. How can I help people know that the world is not necessarily going to be better? It could. God can send a revival. He absolutely could. Pray for revival, right? It's happened before. It could happen again. God might delay Jesus' coming another 5,000 years for all we know. I don't know. So let's pray for revival. Absolutely. But let's also be a little more open, especially about sharing the gospel. Because the world doesn't know what to believe anymore. They're believing lies here, there, and everywhere. And you and I have the truth. Not a truth. The truth. And they need it. Let's pray. Father, as we think about future events, we think about where the world's going right now. The world needs hope. The world needs true love. The world needs to hear that you are there, that you love them, that you sent Jesus to die on the cross for their sins, that you want people to have a relationship with you. Lord, this morning we were in Sunday school, we were in the exciting book of Leviticus. And I say exciting, I don't mean that sarcastically, because the whole book of Leviticus is all about you want us to come to you. You want people to come to you. You want people to come to you, believing who you are, appreciating you for what you've done, and following you wherever you lead them. That's for us. Help us do that so that we can share this great message with so many people who have lost hope with our world, with our governments, with society in general, and they know it's wrong. So many people know it's wrong, but they don't know where to go to for what's right. Help us, Lord, who have the truth, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to help them find hope in Jesus before all these terrible things happen in our world. In Jesus' name, amen.